Our gracious Heavenly Father, for all of us who are here this evening as members of the royal family of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of a spiritual aristocracy and a royal priesthood, and certainly soldiers in a spiritual army under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom tonight as we assemble ourselves together to minister the Word of God, to break the bread of life, and to bring nourishment to our souls, to build up our faith, to bring us greater assurance in the promises of God, and by the renewing of our minds, to bring us closer into conformity to the object of our faith, the author and the finisher, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We especially pray that as we're dealing primarily with men, that the Spirit will move in us as men and make us what we ought to be in order that our families, our marriages, and ultimately our society might receive the blessing. We are in great need, Father, today for men who are men according to your standard. And so we pray that you will build us into the reality of that which we seek. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Wayne broke a guitar string tonight so that I could use it as an example. He didn't know that, but that's why it happened. I'm a little nervous about this table. I'm going to make sure I keep my feet out from under it. A guitar without a string or a guitar with no strings is of no value. It would be like having a bow, but no bowstring. You can have a fine bow with a quiver full of wonderful arrows, and if you break the string, you have nothing. Last week we studied faithfulness. We're looking at the development of a man. God is in the business of building men. And when I use that term, I use it in the broadest sense as it's used in Scripture. He's in the process of transforming believers, men and women, into a reflection of Jesus Christ. Now, the only way that you and I will not achieve the goal that he set for us is if we willfully and actively resist. The Christian life is not something you and I do. The Christian life is something produced in us by the power of God the Holy Spirit, using God's Word as the building material of our life. And the most normal and natural thing in a believer's life is to be growing in grace and truth. I don't say it's the most common thing, but it is the most natural in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, however, we as believers often tend, through the distractions that the world offers us and all of the false information, misinformation, which we are fed on a daily basis, tend to resist the ministry and the work of God the Holy Spirit, and therefore that work is not being done. Having looked at faithfulness, and what we actually have to do is look at life along three levels. Number one, we have to lay a foundation, and that foundation is character. And so we're beginning to study character, having looked last week at faithfulness and at a new topic this week, and will not spend a lot of time on character, although there are many, many characteristics that we could look at. We're going to try to look at pillars of the spiritual life. And we begin with faithfulness because faithfulness is the product of faith, and faith is the only means by which any of us can accomplish the plan of God for our life. On that foundation, we then build a marriage and a family. Two areas that are under attack today, and to find a happy marriage is rare indeed. Proverbs says to find a virtuous woman is better than finding a truckload of jewels. But it takes more than a virtuous woman to make a happy marriage, and so it becomes even more rare. We have to find the virtuous woman, and then we have to find the virtuous man. And that's what it takes to have a happy marriage and a biblical marriage. And only on a happy and a biblical marriage can you build a biblical family? It's not possible to have an unbiblical marriage and yet to expect to have a biblical family and a happy family. And of course, happy is a synonym for all of the things: God's blessing, God's grace, God's provision, God's watch care, God's guidance, God's working in our lives, and everything else. And then, of course, we finish out the house, having begun with individual character, and then move to the most fundamental unit of human life, which is marriage and family. We can now have an impact on society. Unfortunately, the church has failed tremendously over the centuries to have much of an impact on society and on the world at large, except in some unique times of history. And in those unique times of history, we will always find that there are men who are under the authority of God, men who are taking their stand as ambassadors of Christ and representing Him in building strong marriages and strong families, which then have an impact on society. It can't work any other way. This is God's plan. Having looked at the importance of faithfulness, we want to move to a new virtue tonight, and this is the virtue of meekness. I want to talk to you tonight about the majesty of meekness. Meekness is much misunderstood. And the minute you mention meekness, the first thing that generally happens in the mind of a man is an attitude of rejection or rebellion. But it's only because we do not understand the idea of meekness. Let me give you a little recent illustration, current events illustration of what I'm talking about. On the 7th of April, a BBC reporter embedded with British Royal Marines in Basra asked a crowd of men who were standing by, Iraqi men, what they thought of all of these soldiers coming into Basra. An elderly man replied enthusiastically, "Soldiers are very good, very good." To which the reporter asked, "And why are they good?" The answer of the elderly man was, "Because they are gentlemen." Now, I want you to think about that. In the middle of a war, in the persons of men who had just fought and killed the enemy, men who had fought with great resolve and determination, men who face the greatest peril of all on this earth, which is the loss of life, and having fought and won a victory, then coming into the town, the city of Basra, to be greeted by the people with cheers and celebration and rejoicing. And by the way, isn't it interesting how all of the arguments of the naysayers are being absolutely destroyed? They have no ground to stand on whatsoever. Day after day after day, every argument that was put forward has been completely obliterated by the truth. And we need to learn in the march of history, in the movement of the story of mankind, we are going again and again to have to take a stand. And time will prove whether that stand was right or whether that stand was futile because it was based on sinking sand. These soldiers conducted themselves in such a way that they could be said by those who had lived through the tyranny, by those who had suffered through the war, these men are gentlemen. And that leads us to a study of the majesty of meekness. And I think it's a marvelous illustration because it's spoken of warriors. It's spoken of men who are fighters. They are not weak. They are not frail. They are not foolish. But they have a majesty about them. And that majesty, which was spotted by that man, he put in the term that so commonly speaks of chivalry in our time. And that term is, of course, to be a gentleman. It should be the goal of every male believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to constantly polish himself so as to become the biblical idea, not necessarily the world's idea, but the biblical idea of a gentleman. Well, let's look at a gentleman warrior who understood the majesty of meekness as we turn once again to Psalm chapter 18. And I'm just going to reread the portion of our scripture reading so that we'll get it on record and on tape, and then we'll look at the majesty of meekness. Psalm chapter 18. Pardon my rough voice. Psalm 18, beginning in verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. David personalizes his relationship with the Lord in a warrior context, in a battlefield concept. He goes on then in verse 28, and I would encourage you to read the entire psalm, but he says, you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a hind or a deer. This is the wild deer of the wilderness. And he sets me on my high places. The key to the hind's feet or the deer's feet is that they're so sure-footed because the back foot only steps where the front foot steps. There is a perfect synchronism in the movements of the animal. And what David is saying in essence is that God has synchronized his movements with the will and the plan and the purpose of God. And as he thinks in his heart, so is he, and because his mind is riveted on the word of God, he is secure and stable in difficult terrain. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. The concept of enlarging his path under him simply refers to the fact that because of David's commitment to the plan of God, he was taking great strides. He was like the guy in the legend who had the seven-league boots. Whenever he put the seven-league boots on, he could take huge strides and cover great ground. And what David is saying is, I am rapidly advancing in the spiritual realm because I have chosen to follow the Lord. Now, what I want you to see in all of this really stands out. Point out just a couple of things about the psalm that you might find of value. This psalm of thanksgiving commemorates the victory that God gave David over all of his enemies. In his battles, he was beset on every side and even within his kingdom by many enemies. And God had given him victory. And you can compare this, of course, with 2 Samuel 22. This is the setting. I find this very interesting in light of the fact that it's followed by 2 Samuel 23, which has the heroic exploits of the mighty men of David. It's worth pointing out that this psalm is the second messianic psalm in the book of Psalms. The first messianic psalm is Psalm chapter 2. I have declared the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have established my king in Mount Zion, and so on and so forth. The third of the messianic psalms is Psalm 22, where we read of the Lord saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in between comes Psalm 18, a warrior psalm, a messianic psalm looking forward to Jesus as the warrior king. In military language, David describes the Lord as a mighty champion. In fact, his champion, the one who wins the victory for him. And he uses battlefield terminology, speaking of the Lord as his strength, his shield, his fortress, his rock, and his deliverer. But in verse 35, after all of these military figures, and we should not overlook one that stands out toward the end, in verse 34, he teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Your version may read that I can break a bow of bronze. That doesn't mean to take the bow and actually snap it. The breaking of a bow is an ancient concept that recognizes that when you begin to pull the bow, it starts out easy, and as you pull it, it becomes harder and harder, and there comes a breaking point. And the breaking point is based on the techniques of archery by which you pull the cord, the bowstring, not with the strength of your arm. You pull the bowstring with the strength of your back. This is the difference between a person who can pull, say, a 70, 80, 100-pound bow and a person who maybe could only pull a 30 or 40-pound bow. It's not in the strength of the individual, it's in the technique. So when a person is pulling the bowstring, it starts out easy and becomes heavier and heavier, and then as the arm anchors to the cheek, there's a breaking point, and that's called breaking the bow. Now, in ancient times, they had some very interesting bows. They would sometimes laminate their bows in very interesting ways, and sometimes they would laminate their bows with metal. And I would assume that this may be what David is talking about here. A bow that was completely made of bronze would be unbendable. If that's what he's talking about, then what he's saying is that a bow that can't even be bent, I can bend. But I tend to think that he's probably speaking of the laminate bows that were used in the ancient world, where possibly metal or bronze would be used in lamination with wood to strengthen, to add more strength to the back of the bow, and so on and so forth. And this would be a very, very powerful bow. I was reading the other day some writing by Winston Churchill on the history of Great Britain. And he was talking about how one of the turning points in Great Britain was when they developed the longbow. And as the British then went up against the French and others who were still using the crossbow, the archery of the British Army was able to hit men at up to 300 meters using the British longbow. It was a very powerful bow. And so they would anchor, and then they would release, and of course the power of the bow is released in the string. All of these figures David uses of how God has strengthened him and trained him and equipped him for the battle of life. He even uses the illustration in another place of one's children being like arrows in the quiver. And the Bible talks about, happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Many children was a blessing from the Lord. And if you're going into battle, it's a very valuable thing to have your quiver full. Now, for some people, a quiver may be one or two. For others, a quiver may be five, as in my case. And for my father, a quiver was 12. He had a pretty big quiver. And the idea is that those children are arrows that are going to hit a target far from you. The children that we raise, the children that we train for good or for evil, as a polished arrow or as a crooked shaft, are going to leave their mark at a place far beyond which we can reach. Long after we're gone, they're going to be still in flight, aiming at that target that hopefully we have aimed them at, and hopefully it'll be the target of the will of God for their life. David had these things in his mind as he's going through this psalm. But then he says something after all the words of strength and might and power and battlefield pictures, warrior mentality pictures. He says this very strange thing. He says, "You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up, and your gentleness has made me great." Verse 35, I want you to notice that word gentleness, because this is the key to the study of meekness. This mysterious statement, let's just consider four things out of verse 36. Number one, the right hand speaks of the place of authority and power. At the king's right hand was his most trusted counselor, or his most trusted bodyguard. The right hand was the place of power and authority. This is the place where the Son is seen to be seated in the Old Testament. Again and again in the Old Testament, we have enigmatic statements that talk about the Son. And it talks about kissing the Son lest he be angry in Psalm chapter 2. And in the book of Proverbs, it asks the question, what is God's name and what is his Son's name, if you can tell? And this was an awareness on the part of those who had meditated and thought long and hard about the promise of the seed of the woman. And they realized that God somehow was going to enter into the human race. And David even says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he was prophetically anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the right hand is the place where the Son is seated. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And this idea is picked up in Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm chapter 80 and verse 17 has a very interesting statement. "Let your hand be on the man at your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself." An amazingly prophetic statement, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of his ascension and exaltation as a man. The man of your right hand, even the Son of Man, the incarnate second member of the Trinity that you have made strong for yourself. A third thing that I would point out is that connected to this symbol of divine might is the characteristic which we call, and which is called here, gentleness. Gentleness is the key, David says, to his success. All of the might, all of the power, all of the victory, all of the success that he was experiencing as a king came down to one quality in God, and that quality he calls gentleness. "By your gentleness you have made me great." The word for gentleness is anava, and anava comes from the Hebrew word anav. A-N-A-V. If you want to put the word for gentleness, you just add an A-H. But anav looks like this. And anav is a word that we would translate rightly meekness. In fact, the word meekness is the word that is usually translated here. We have the Greek equivalent, the word praus, or from prautes, P-R-A-U-S. And we're going to run into that one very quickly in the New Testament. And what David is saying here is significant. He's ascribing to God the quality that most impacted his life as a king, the quality that David himself reproduced in his own life, that quality that he saw first by observation, just like Adam, observing his maker, observing how he deals with different events and circumstances, and then imitating and mimicking him, even as we're told to do by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. "Become imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "You became imitators of us, and thus you became examples to all those of Macedonia." A power came into their life that influenced the region around them for Christ. And that power was the result of imitating something in the Apostle Paul, or many things in the Apostle Paul, but certainly one of those things would have been this mysterious, this much misunderstood quality that we call meekness. What is meekness? Well, we're going to look at meekness. I want you to just hold your place here. Well, actually, we won't be coming back. We'll leave Psalm 18 where it is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. David ascribes meekness to God, and so we're first going to find it in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, very well-known passage. Never ceases to amaze me how little we know about well-known passages. Here Jesus gives an invitation. The invitation in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me." Now what does he want us to learn? He boils it down to one primary quality. "For I am meek." Many of your English translations will have the word gentle there. That's fine, but we need to understand it. When we talk about a gentleman, we're talking about a meek man. If we don't understand that definition, we really dishonor and depart from the concept of gentleman. So he says, "I am meek and lowly in heart," and lowly here is used as a synonym, amplifying the idea of meekness by the idea of humility of mind. "I am meek, having humility of mind, and you will find rest for your souls." What is Jesus saying here? The word that he's using here in verse 29 is the key to the promise in verse 28. He offers a rest to those who are heavily loaded, those who are burdened by life. I would suggest that probably with many of the difficulties and problems that some in our congregation are going through, you're here with a load on your back tonight. Jesus says you can lay that load down. Certainly it's an invitation for the unbeliever to lay down the burden of sin and shame and its penalty, but it's also an invitation to every believer who may have strayed from the path of fellowship and the path of faithful service and therefore has unnecessarily come under a burden they ought not be carrying. The rest offered is gained in three steps. Number one, we have to come to Jesus and take his yoke. Now you say, this is strange. How is he going to take away my burden by giving me a yoke? What's the purpose of a yoke? The purpose of a yoke is to go to work. So he's saying, come to me and get to work, and you'll find rest. And we say, no, it doesn't make sense. But as all of the paradoxical things that we read in the Bible, it does, in fact, make sense. What we're doing is laying down our burden and replacing our burden with his work. Our burden is unnecessary. Our burden is not a part of his plan for our life. Whether it be the burden of sin and shame, whether it be the burden of unconfessed sin in a believer's life, or whether it be the burden of the hustle and bustle of modern life that weighs people down. We did a study recently in the Mondarin group on the simplicity that is in Christ. And life is intended by God to be simple, and we make it so complex. We complicate our lives, and he says, simplify them. And we can, if we'll simply, first take up his yoke. Let me just suggest that if you're here with a burden tonight, you're not going to lay that burden down. You're not going to escape from that burden. You may switch it for another burden. But you're not going to get rid of that burden unless you take on you the yoke of Jesus Christ. It's your only hope. You have to come to him, and you have to receive from him the yoke of service that he designed for you. Remember, Jesus is a carpenter. Someone suggested that the motto hanging over the carpenter shop in Nazareth was, "My yoke is easy to bear." Jesus makes the yoke for the individual. Any good craftsman would do that. You can't just take any yoke and put it on any animal. You have to have a yoke made for the animal if you don't want it to gall, if you don't want it to wear the animal down. And so Jesus has designed for each and every one who comes to him in faith. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a yoke. And that yoke is the plan of God for your life. And along with that yoke, that service that you're to perform, there's enablement, there's empowerment, there's instruction and transformation and all the other things that are part of it, but it's the yoke that belongs to you. I wouldn't be surprised when we get to heaven to walk into the hall of records and find among all of the other things that are a record of our service or misservice, a whole lot of unclaimed yokes. By the way, the yoke here refers to the same thing exactly as what Jesus spoke of in Luke 9, verse 23, when he said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. That's the yoke. And people say, oh, I've got to bear my cross. Wives often say, my cross is my husband. No, that's not so. When Jesus said, take up the cross, he wasn't talking about a negative, he was talking about a positive. The cross is a symbol of deliverance. It's a symbol of redemption. And you can go through life with a negative, pessimistic attitude and talk about all the crosses that you've had to bear for the Lord, but the very fact you're talking about the burden indicates that you haven't taken up the yoke. Unhappy Christians are unspiritual Christians. Carnality is a miserable state of affairs. Carnality destroys the joy of life. Spirituality invigorates life and invests life with meaning, and you can find infinite purpose in the simplest things of life because you're following the plan of God for your life. Take up the yoke. We have a lot of unemployed Christians. I was just hearing of a theologian more, and the person says, sorry, but I'm going to have to renege on this. You haven't paid me yet, so it's okay for me to change. No, it isn't. I've had that happen to me. You made a commitment. Whether you shake hands or not, you gave your word. Start thinking, each and every one of us. This applies to the ladies as well as the men. We need to think about what commitments have I made? And am I standing by my commitments? David says that the stability of a person with character, logical seminary, and now he travels around the country putting on seminars. He's in his late 70s. Still a powerhouse in teaching the Word of God. And he says, I'm traveling around the country trying to get Christians off the golf course and back into the plan of God. Senior citizens,
who have lost interest in life, have no motivation, no sense of purpose. They served maybe for a while in some area, and then they decided to retire. I've never understood how any pastor could ever retire from the ministry. It's not retirement, it's reversionism. It's going backwards instead of moving forward. As long as you can stand, you can't stand, get a stool, get a seat. As long as you have a voice, you communicate the word. Why? Because that's the standard for all of us. Not just for pastors, everyone. You have a gift. You have a calling. You have a ministry. That's your yoke. After we come to Christ and take up the yoke, then we need to learn. It's interesting that the verb that he uses here, manthano, is the root for discipleship. People always have all kinds of plans for discipleship, but in essence, what is discipleship? It's growing in the Word. A local church is a training center for discipleship. And as we learn from him and we grow in grace and our knowledge and understanding, not just of the academic principles of the Word of God, but the practical, relevant applications in life, then we develop a likeness to him and we find that his character, as David said, makes us great. Learn from me. I want you to notice something very important here. He does not say, learn about me. We have a lot of Christians learning about Jesus. In the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul says, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And then he goes through a list of what that futility produces in life. And then he says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have been taught by him. You may come from week to week and listen to me and say, well, I'm being taught by Gene Cunningham, but I want to tell you something. That isn't going to help you at all. If you're not being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, your training, your instruction, even what you're receiving is in vain. There is a personal element in spiritual growth that is always between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, learn from me, it's not just the information that I'm communicating, which all of you are hearing, it's the personal message, if I can use that term that's become so much of a buzzword today, it's the message embedded in the message. It's the message he has for you in the middle of the Bible class. And if you don't hear it, I hate to tell you, it's there. He's communicating, the Spirit is talking, but our ears are full of wax. We've become deaf to the voice of God the Holy Spirit, the still small voice. And therefore, learn from me. What are we supposed to learn from him? His character. The goal of all biblical learning is the character of Jesus Christ. The reproduction of his person within the life of the believer. As the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and lowly in heart. This is the emphasis that he's putting here on what he wants us to learn. And you shall find rest for your souls. The spiritual life in the filling of the Spirit is a refreshing experience. It is a restful experience. Obviously, it's labor. Obviously, it takes physical and mental exertion. Obviously, there can be weariness in it. But along with that is the refreshment. For he says in verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's consider meekness. The word that is used here, the word praus, prautes, we would say pros, P-R-A-U-S, is a word that speaks of power under control. What do we mean by this word? Most people think of meekness as being weakness, but it's a word that means power under control. It was actually used of the ancient Greek war horse. When the war horse was rightly trained to act on just the guidance of the rider, whether by the movement of a leg or by a word, by muscle pressure, and that animal, by the way, they're coming to Perth. You've heard me talk about this. The horses that are coming, I can't remember what the particular thing is called, but you've probably seen it advertised, those are the ones who imitate, and if you've seen the ads on TV where the horse rears up on his hind legs and then jumps and strikes both directions with its feet, that was a technique taught into the horse, brought about by the pressure from the calf of the rider, when he got surrounded by people in battle, he would give the horse that command, and when it lunged and kicked both directions, it cleared a path. So you might want to go and see them. And when you see how magnificently they're trained, here's this little man on this massive, mighty horse. And yet all of the power, a horse has more strength in his neck than a man has in his entire body. And yet James says, we put bits in the horses' mouths and they obey us. But it takes more than just sticking a bit in there if you've ever tried to train a horse. All of the power of that magnificent animal is at the command of the rider. That is meekness. Meekness refers to one's entire and utter submission to the authority and the leadership of God. When God is in control of a believer's life, in each and every circumstance, you have meekness being displayed in that person's life. The greatest example of meekness that we have is the example of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he pre-existed the human race in the form of God, yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to or to clutch to himself. But he made himself of no reputation, and being found in the form of a man, humbled himself even more to death, even death on the cross. What did he have? The hands that were nailed to the cross, as one of our songs says, hurled stars into space. Measured the universe with the span of his hand from his thumb to his little finger. And then entered into his own creation and became a man under the authority of God, under the authority of human government, even under the authority of his own parents. When they came and found him in the temple, after searching for 3 days, what did Jesus say? How is it that you search for me? What he's saying is, you should have known where I would be. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And that was the statement of Jesus at the age of bar mitzvah, at the age of becoming a man, setting the course for his life. What was it? He said it at birth. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. A body you have prepared me. I've come to do your will, O God. That's meekness. The power of Almighty God in a man, totally committed and devoted to the plan and the purpose of God. And one of the ways that meekness manifests itself is when things happen in our life unexpectedly, or a diverse turn of circumstances, or some form of adversity or affliction, that's where meekness is either in evidence or it's not. Are we confident? Are we certain that God is working all things together for good? Are we certain that Jesus Christ controls history? One demonstration of this to me recently was when the troops started moving into Iraq. And they got hit by a sandstorm. They were calling it the sandstorm of the century. Why, of all times, with all that was dependent on the battle strategy at this moment, did they have to have this sandstorm? They were bogged down. They couldn't even move. And then, as if the sandstorm wasn't bad enough, it started raining. One soldier said it was like it was raining mud. And I saw pictures of these GIs wrapped in their rain gear, sleeping in foxholes that were full of water. They were sleeping up to their necks in water. And dire consequences were being predicted by all the media. Oh, this is a bad start. This shows, oh, it's going to be long. Oh, it's fierce fighting. I mean, it's, after all, the fourth largest army on earth. And it took 3 weeks. Oh, these are dire consequences. You hear the media going on and on. They couldn't say anything positive if they had to. But what happened? What happened was the part you didn't hear about. And the reason you don't hear about it is because the devil controls and silences communication so that you don't learn the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is when the sky cleared and they looked at the plane ahead of them, it was full of landmines that had the sand blown clear and washed clean, and they could see that they were about to march into something that would have annihilated them. So what'd they do? They simply drove through them. Now they could see them and left it for the demolition crews to destroy them. What is it? It's the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. And I said to man, when the sandstorm started, and we're talking about this, and I said, this is good. We're watching TV and they're saying, oh, this is terrible. I said, this is great. This is fantastic. She said, why? And I said, because Jesus Christ controls history and he wouldn't do it for no reason. It's perfect. And I prayed and I thanked him for the sandstorm and for the rain. Those guys sleeping in the mud wouldn't have appreciated that. And when you and I run into situations and circumstances we don't understand, we can't appreciate the fact that it wouldn't even be happening to us if it wasn't for a great purpose. Listen, we ought to cheer up when the adversity hits us. Because we should realize, we should act on meekness. What is meekness? Christ is in control. No good thing will he withhold from those who act uprightly. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. This is great. Because there's a good reason, and one day I'll see the reason for that. Meekness is illustrated by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the carnal Christians in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, and he said, you guys are following false apostles. You have been led astray by false doctrines. He says, I want to come to you, and he says, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, don't make me come with a rod in my hand. But he said, if I have to, I will. What's he saying? He's saying, I am an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I wield authority that you can't even comprehend or appreciate. But he said, I don't want to use that authority. By the meekness of Christ, I want to keep that authority and that power reserved and held back and not have to expend it on you. Let me come in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Let's look at an Old Testament example, Joshua chapter 14, one of the great illustrations of meekness. Joshua chapter 14. I'm only going to have time to touch on this because our time's almost up. How much time have I got, Wayne? 15 minutes? Not enough. Meekness is so important, we're going to have to go on with meekness next week, I think. But we'll look at a little bit. Read with me. Joshua chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. By the way, who were the Kenizzites? Not even Jews. They were Edomites. The Edomites were under a curse. But where God gives a curse, there's always blessing, where there's faith. And Caleb, with the rest of a certain portion of the Edomites, became the Kenizzites who were adopted into the tribe of Judah. And Caleb said to him, to Joshua, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. And you'll remember that's when they sent the spies into the land, and they went in and they said, oh, it's a rich land, yet God's promise is so true. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's rich. It's prosperous. Look at this huge cluster of grapes that we've carried out. It's a fantastic land, but there's something God forgot to tell us about. There are big guys in that land, giants in that land. And so they turned the hearts of the people away from having the courage to go to battle and possess their possessions. And you know what? The attitude of false pacifism has destroyed the fighting spirit of most Christians today. We have an attitude of pseudo-pacifism. It's an attitude that doesn't want to rock the boat. We want to be so politically correct. The problem with the church today is that it'd rather be respectable than to be right. We want people to approve of us. We want people to applaud us. We want people to like us. We want to be known as nice people. I don't read anything in the Bible about being nice people. And I think there were a lot of folks around when Jesus was here that didn't think he was a very nice man. You remember when the disciples came to Jesus and they're wringing their hands? They're all worried and they said, oh Lord, that parable you told the Pharisees, did you know that it offended them? And Jesus said, leave them alone.
Let the blind lead the blind. Don't have anything to do with them. I imagine they expected him to say, oh my, you mean I hurt their feelings? I ruffled their feathers? Oh, well, how can I be accepted as a religious leader and do something like that? Jesus said, leave them alone. God told Jeremiah, who had a ministry, by the way, that ruffled everybody's feathers, he said, your job, Jeremiah, is to separate the precious from the worthless. And he said, the way you separate the precious from the worthless is you take your stand and you teach the Word of God, and people will come to you who are hungry, and others will leave you who are not. And then he said this, you don't go after them. They must come to you. And one of the most common attitudes I run into today as a pastor is that I should be out with bedside manner talking to people and oh, they haven't shown up in 3 weeks. Oh, well, I must find out why they haven't come. Possibly I said something that rattled their cage. No, they need to decide where they stand. They need to decide what is their conviction, what is their commitment in relationship to the Word of God. Caleb was a meek man, a warrior. You know the word that God said at Kadesh Barnea, I was 40 years old, that's over the hill in most people's thinking, when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. There is, in a sentence, the key to meekness. I fully followed the Lord. By the way, that would be a boastful statement if he was the only one, but I find it interesting, even in Scripture, that it follows the standard of having the statement of two or three witnesses in this very passage. Moses said the same thing. Notice verse 9. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you, Caleb, have fully followed the Lord my God. And now he says in verse 10, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. He's 85 years old, the time when most people want to find a rocking chair and sit in the shade, and what's he want to do? He's asking permission to go tackle the giants. He wants to go up the mountain into the giant stronghold at 85 years of age and take on the giant. Look at what he says. He says, here I am this day at the end of verse 10, 85 years old. As yet I'm as strong today as I was on the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, and we'll find out next week why that is. So is my strength for war now, for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain. See, Caleb wants to possess what belongs to him. He spied it out. God said, you can have it. Other people had gone in and failed to claim the land. He said, I want to claim what God gave to me. I wonder if you and I as believers have even come close to claiming what is our possession rightfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say this, if we don't have the spirit of a fighter, we'll never claim it. You are going to have to fight to possess your possessions. And you're going to face giants just like Caleb had to face them. And so he says, verse 12, now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim, these are the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified, not only strong cities, but strong people. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because, here's our third witness, he fully followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was called Kiriath Arba. Kiriath means the city. And Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, so it was called the City of Arba. The biggest, the baddest, the meanest of the giants. And notice the little postscript. We'll see another postscript next week. Then the land had rest from war. What was the last great victory? It was the victory of Caleb taking on the giants. A warrior, a courageous man, but a humble man completely under the authority of God. And we'll see next week as we look at this particular passage, the elements of meekness that just scream out at us from this particular passage. But in closing, meekness is to your character what a bowstring is to a bow. Meekness is to your character. You know, you take up a bow, we think of that bow, that bronze bow David spoke of, this huge, mighty, powerful instrument, able to hurl a bolt hundreds of meters through the armor of the enemy and bring them down. No good without that soft, supple, pliable little string. You can wind it, you can wrap it, you can fold it, you can stick it in your pocket, you can tie it in a knot, you can do all kinds of things, and when you put that string on the bow becomes a mighty weapon. Gentlemen, I speak especially to the men here tonight. Without meekness, you and I are a bow, and whatever talents, whatever abilities, whatever possibilities are in front of us, opportunities we may have, without the string, we're not going to accomplish very much in life. Many a strong man, many a mighty warrior has failed short of the victory because he lacked a string for his bow. And that string is the virtue that we call meekness. There's a story of the Apostle John. It's an extra-biblical story of how John on occasion was playing with a partridge. The great apostle, the great theologian. The early church called John the theologian because of the depth of his wisdom and insight. And a man made a comment about how surprised he was to see the great apostle, like a little boy, jokingly and joyfully playing with this little partridge. And he was stunned. His cage was rattled. His boat was rocked. He said, "I didn't expect to find the great apostle playing with a partridge." John looked at him and said, "Do you have a bow?" He said, "Yes, I have a bow." He said, "Do you leave it strung all the time?" He said, "No, of course not." And John said, "Why not?" He said, "Because the bow that is never unstrung loses its power." John said, "So does the soul. The soul at times needs to be unstrung." In other words, that virtue, that quality, that characteristic we know as meekness is not only what gives to the soul its power to hurl its bolt, whether of prayer, whether of witness, whether of ministry, to fire those bolts at a distance, so much so as to even leave impact long after we are gone, but it's also the quality that is able to release the soul so that it's able to relax and gain refreshment. What is it? It's meekness. It is that quality of being unconditionally surrendered to the authority of God. Now, ladies, let me speak to you. As meekness is to the soul what a bowstring is to the bow, the wife is to the man as the string to the bow. Soft, light, supple, pliant, and yet that which gives the power to release the might of the energy of the bow. Longfellow, captured it very well when he said the following words: "As unto the bow the cord is, so unto man is the woman. Though she bends him, she obeys him. Though she draws him, yet she follows, useless each without the other." The bow and the string, meekness. And does it make sense why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4 to the women, Let not your adorning be only the outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of clothing and jewels, but he said, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which is a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. How does Peter use it? In connection with the man, in connection with the role of the woman to the man, and in the connection of a string to a mighty bow. If that man is disobedient to Christ, he may be won without a word by a quality in the life of the woman, which says, even though he may right now be acting like a real klutz, I'm going to unconditionally submit myself to the authority and the care and the provision and the embrace of my Heavenly Father, because my husband may fail me. He, my God, never will. Ladies, read Psalm 18 and get that warrior mentality into your mind that you will be the string to the bow of your husband's life, because without you, he will never accomplish what God planned for him in that regard. Let's pray, and I think our guitar has been restrung, so we'll have the band come and lead us in a song after we finish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, which is so mighty and powerful. And Father, we so often talk about the things that we're going to do and the plans that we have and what we'll achieve and how we'll accomplish it. Father, we need to understand, like a bow without a string, our plans will all fall to the ground unless we have that quality that you value so much, a quality that was the characteristic, prominent characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ: meekness, humility, submission, surrender, obedience, faithfulness, all of these qualities coming together to comprise some of what we bring together in the word meekness, power under control. Help us, Father, as men to learn this, especially that we might be to our wives what we should be, that we might be to our families, to our children, what we should be, in order that we might take our children and fire them as a thunderbolt into the future, that they might reach a target far from us as a witness for Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.